also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark. Yet he could not escape notice, but a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syro-Phoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by way of Sidon towards the Sea of Galilee. In the region of the Decapolis, they brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in a private way, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, the impediments here. Be opened. And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." The Gospel of Christ.
Please be seated. Well, I was tempted to speak about the last part of James today because for those of you that know the history of the church, you know that 500 years ago, European civilization almost broke apart over the meaning of those words. The meaning of what is true faith. Does it include works? Is it somehow just a spiritual interaction? But now that the Lutherans, in fact, all the main churches in the world have signed an agreement on what justification by faith means, and of course that it involves partnering with God in God's world, we can just let sleeping dogs lie. Speaking of dogs, they'll reappear in our gospel, won't they? So we cobble together our identity over the course of our lives. Beyond gender and sex, our identity is rife with roles. In my case, husband, father, grandfather, now, priest, educational facilitator, struggling golfer, and shot through all of those roles, hopefully, someone is developing who might be counted on when the going gets tough. Something we all do, really. It's part of what makes humans human. From our earliest days, we learn to mirror our caregivers in their roles. Our successes, and truth be told, just as equally our failures, further shape our identities. And if we're fortunate, if we won the genetic lottery or the lottery of good enough parents who fed us, clothed us, helped us with schoolwork, who gave us a decent chance of exploring our options, we may even become secure in our identity. Or maybe more like relatively secure as we go through life, because this identity formation never stops, does it? And if we get to that place, we're actually living into the definition of privilege. Now, don't think of it in the politicized way it's come to be used, but just simply as a fact. We're privileged. Looking at the population of human beings across our planet, there's actually a very small percentage of us that can tick those boxes. Maybe something in the single digits. If we admit this for ourselves, we're not saying we don't have problems, or we don't have health issues, or haven't suffered any trauma. For all of us, I think, can say yes to all of that. We have suffered. We do have problems. But sticking with the first person singular, I'm a privileged person, working and living in a privileged place with privileged people. Now, I can be smug about that. I can mistakenly think I deserve this existence, that I've earned it, even if I add some sort of religious tag to it, like, but of course, God help me. And this, I think, is one of the things that's going on in today's reading from the letter of James and the Gospel according to Mark. How I attend to the inherent smugness that comes from privilege is one of those lines that runs through our souls that becomes absolutely crucial in determining if we're living in step with God in God's creation. Last week, the luck of the lectionary, I love that little phrase, the luck of the lectionary. Was the lectionary lucky for you this week? The luck of the lectionary gave us this text from James 1. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from the Father of lights, so that we would become a kind of first fruits of creation. And I skipped a little bit of it. It became, or it becomes in my mind at least, a flagship set of verses for the season of creation. But it also allowed me to talk about one of my favorite movies, Christopher Nolan's Interstellar, so there's that. This week, the regularly appointed readings offer no easy entrance to the theme of creation. So let's create an on-ramp, if you will, by restating the problem as I said it last week. There's a strong tension between our calling to become the first fruit of God's creatures, something that is deeply intuited across all cultures and religions, and our ability to pull it off with our finite bodies and minds, mirroring as we do the culture around us and our own imperfect finite caregivers. And as I dared to say last week, it's on God to own that tension as well, and God does, even to the degree of increasing involvement with the human race, even to the degree of becoming one of us, even as God desires that we live towards, that we become what we were created for. So this week, I'm just restating the problem. It's easier than we think to be smug in our own privilege, and this deeply affects our desire to participate with God for the sake of creation and all its creatures. Thomas Long, professor of homiletics, which is the fancy way of saying preaching, tells a story of a really good friend of his who, as a senior lay leader in a large, progressive, wealthy, educated congregation in the United States, decided to live into our first reading from James in a literal way. So on Sunday, she completely disguised her appearance as someone who was living rough on the streets. So she comes into her beloved parish, and she notices that old friends don't look at her. Very few people say hello, but a good number of people make sure to move away from her when she sits down. Now, to be clear, this congregation valued equality, had plenty of ministries reaching out to the poor, and understood that social justice was at the heart of God's good news. But in the relational moment, there was a pulling away, a relational distancing born not of any abstract theory or probably obvious racist ideal, but an unspoken, unreflected upon sense of pride of place and achievement. Maybe some fear thrown in. Indeed, many of us, and I include myself here, are perfectly happy, even proud, to be part of an institution that helps people who do not experience the level of privilege we do. But I also know that almost unaware, a kind of smugness seeps into my spiritual and psychological pores. And I can rationalize 6 ways from Sunday to avoid people I'm uncomfortable with. Now, like last Sunday, my point is not to blame or shame. That changes nothing. Never changes anything for me. And I know it doesn't change any of us. The starting point is God's acceptance that we are on a journey of becoming. And this week, that theme actually deepens with this remarkable story of Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. I mean, it's notable that it's in the New Testament at all. Think about this. Mark is the first gospel that we know of that was written, and it finds its way in none of the other ones. One would think that if early Christians were concerned to airbrush Jesus as some perfect human being, someone missed the memo on getting rid of a story that, at least initially, doesn't look good on him. But I think that's to miss the point of the New Testament, actually, which is not to present to us, even though the church often gets this wrong, not to present a hero, but a savior. And there's a vast difference. This is such an amazing story, for it shows how Jesus becomes, how Jesus learns, and just in that, how Jesus saves. What Jesus shows us is what God does. God faces people. Isn't that amazing? God wrestles with people even. Check out the founder of Israel in Genesis 32. Israel means someone who struggles with God and prevails. God wrestles with us, faces us in our everyday reality. I mean, I just wish that I could, that all priests and pastors, that all people in privileged positions and with elite educations would do the same. I mean, this woman is desperate. Anyone who has watched their child suffer knows that this is the definition of hell. This is a desperation far beyond personal suffering. And at first, it just doesn't seem that Jesus gets it. He does seem to be dismissing her, brushing her off. He says, in effect, that there are proper channels, and everyone needs to stay in their lane. But here's the amazing thing, and this is precisely how Jesus saves. Jesus is prepared to lose the argument. He's prepared to lose the argument. When the woman says, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. I mean, that's not really true in our society anymore, is it? We've got pet hotels. Have you seen the ads for pet food lately? They're pretty amazing. Even the dogs get to eat the crumbs. And what she means, of course, is that all creation gets a lane. All creation is provided for and gets to eat. And when she says that, I get a sense of Jesus. Here we get this insight into Jesus as he really was. Right? He says, you've got it. You're right. You got me. It's amazing. And he's not defensive. I mean, he's the rabbi. She's the poor woman, unnamed, of dubious ethnic origin. The Phoenicians were the place the Philistines came from. Not a good place in Israelite memory. He's the one in this space with power and privilege and control, and he gives it away and recognizes God's presence and power and privilege in her and in her daughter. And it's equally a story, then, of this woman's becoming. This is how salvation works. It always creates an empowerment. It's not about God zapping and fixing. It's about God empowering. What agency she demonstrates. What partnership she begins to presume. It's the story of what love, the love of a child, can do. All of those imperatives that we'll pray in a few minutes in the Lord's Prayer. Don't read them just as requests. Read them as, that's why we say, we're bold to say when we pray the Lord's Prayer, she's doing here. I said that I think here we get an insight into what Jesus is really like in a way we maybe don't get some other places. But of all of the stories of Jesus' interactions with people, this one may feel most like our own. How many times have we either been tempted to or actually brushed off the request for help? I certainly have, too many times. But here I take heart. For if the living Christ can relate to these kinds of situations, then Christ's Spirit is with us as we struggle with them too. It means we too can take a breath in the middle of a difficult conversation and listen. One of the difficult things about just having stories in text, never seeing facial expressions, never feeling the time span of how the story played out, is we don't know what Jesus did initially after the Syrophoenician woman landed that argument on him. Maybe he had to take a break. Maybe he had to stop and lower his eyes and pray and breathe and think about it. It's a normal human being, probably did. So we too can take a breath in the middle of something that's difficult and listen. We can remind ourselves, actually, that to lose an argument is not to lose our identity. In fact, it might be that we will, in that process, develop, in that losing even, a more beautiful identity. And of course, we know this is not just personal. This is part of what is ailing our culture and society. If those of us with privilege would truly listen to the plight of those who are struggling with mental health, with housing issues, with the fact that most careers don't offer great benefits or pensions, that the cost of living is brutal for the majority. There's now, of course, much evidence that it was the failure to listen to the average person about the crisis, the opioid crisis in northeastern and midwestern states, that led many, many people to say, forget the elites. They don't listen to us. They don't actually care about what's going on in our community. If we could, in our privilege, learn to listen, we might just see a society that is not driven into the arms of manipulators quite so easily. We might see that we have so much to learn from each other. Not only would we all benefit, so would the earth. And so faith, to get back to the original argument that is there in James, is not a smug feeling of having arrived. Faith, as James says, is actually expressing love in ways that make a difference. Then, as Jesus says at the end of the text, ephaphtha, that's a difficult word, ephaphtha, things open. Things open. Amen.